when I have the opportunity to be gone for a period of time, I usually like to take the occasion when I come back to draw our attention back to some of the basics of what we are about as believers and as a local church. Someone said to me this morning, are we ready for Ephesians chapter 4 today? And often we have gone to Ephesians chapter 4, but this morning we're not. But I do want to focus attention on some matters we've looked at before and we remind ourselves of periodically, and that has to do with the ministry of the Word as the focal point for our lives and for our church. There were a number of articles that I'm sure some of you have taken note of in news magazines in recent days, and I just wanted to read a couple of excerpts from them for you, which I think focus attention on the necessity of a revelation from God. Without a word from God, we are completely adrift and without hope. There is no sure way of even knowing what is right and what is wrong. One of the articles that appeared in the news magazine Time was called Evil. Some of you saw it, the black cover, fittingly. Does it exist or do bad things just happen? And in the article they say the first question to be asked, of course, is this. Does evil exist? I know a man who thinks it does not. He goes on to talk in that vein for a while. Later in the article, they talk about a woman who was a wife and a mother, got up in the morning, dressed her three children, made them breakfast, smoked some crack cocaine, let the kids watch cartoons, then got out a clothesline and strangled them. A 4-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 2-year-old. The 2-year-old survived. The question is, who or what is responsible? The woman herself? Then they go through all the possible explanations. Maybe it wasn't the woman. Maybe it was. Maybe it was. Maybe it was. You see, there's no sure way to know if there is such a thing as evil. There's no sure way to know who's responsible for what is done. Was what she did evil? Well, it sure wasn't good, no matter how you define it. Well, could she be responsible for what she did? There's no sure answer to that either. Just a lot of questions. And that's the general tenor of the article, as you may have read. There's an article that's in the news magazine that's on the stand today, U.S. News and World Report, the July 1st issue. What did Jesus really say? A controversial hunt for the historical teacher? Did Jesus really say the Lord's Prayer and deliver the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in the New Testament? Probably not, according to a group of Bible experts who recently completed a 6-year study of the sayings of Jesus. In fact, claim the scholars, you know, Bible experts, scholars, more than 80% of the words ascribed to Jesus in the Gospels may be apocryphal, not genuine. Based on their historical analysis, they have just published a much abridged Gospel of Mark. So I'm sure our Sunday school classes may want to secure this for our fall program. It's the Gospel of Mark red letter edition, which argues that only 17 of the 111 sayings attributed to Jesus in Mark's Gospel are authentic. In the book, the scholars have printed in red the words they are most confident Jesus spoke. Those they believe he probably spoke are in pink. Words he probably did not say but might reflect his thinking are in gray. And words they believe he could not have spoken are in black. There is one red verse in the entire book. One verse that they are sure in all the Gospel of Mark that Jesus spoke. That verse? Pay to the emperor whatever belongs to the emperor, and to God what belongs to God. The foolishness of it. These are scholars, Bible experts, with guidelines that are totally subjective come to a conclusion that one verse in the Gospel of Mark is surely from the mouth of Jesus, and other Bible students and Bible scholars have ridiculed their work, but they could get a publisher, they can get press, and this kind of thing goes on. There is one article that I know you all read, Sex and Religion, with a naked man and woman on the front, appropriately covered with leaves, representing Adam and Eve. And this comes out of the Presbyterian Fuhrer that is a few weeks old. In this article, which came from June 10th, U.S. News and World Report, this week in Baltimore, a task force of the 2.9 million member Presbyterian Church USA will ask the denomination's General Assembly to consider abandoning traditional sanctions against sex outside of marriage, including homosexuality, and replacing rigid sexual taboos with a vaguely defined but certainly less restrictive ethic of justice love. So no longer is the Bible standard of right and wrong applicable, it is justice love. I don't have time to read you at all, fortunately. Later they say, whatever, and this is a quote from this recommendation, whatever in Scripture, tradition, reason, or experience embodies genuine love and caring justice, that bears authority for us. But whatever in biblical tradition, practice, teaching, or experience violates God's commandment to do love and justice must be rejected as ethical authority. Justice love is the standard. And anything that the Bible says that is consistent with justice love, a hyphenated expression, is authoritative. Anything not consistent with justice love is not. In other words, the Bible doesn't really have any more to say to us than anything else, because we are the authority. And of course, many have noted this. One writer put, while such widely honored values of love, justice, and mutuality are certainly the soil out of which ethical systems grow, they do not by themselves provide any assistance in separating the flowers from the weeds. How are you going to tell? Justice, love. I have to read you one other section. Rather than setting rules about who sleeps with whom, says the task force, the church should be asking whether the relationship is responsible, the dynamics genuinely mutual, and the loving full of caring. Amazing. You put intelligent people down together, and in their spiritual darkness, they can write the most meaningless, worthless expressions. The report declares that all persons, whether heterosexual or homosexual, whether single or partnered, it's a new word for married, I guess, partnered, have a moral right. Now, note this. They have a moral right to sexual expression. Whether they are married or not, they have a moral right. What a perverted concept of morality. Maturity rather than marriage should determine when teenagers engage in sexual intercourse. And the church should permit ordination of homosexuals and provide a wedding-like ceremony to celebrate these unions. Now, we as Christians get appalled at that kind of action. But this is the kind of discussion going on. And that same article talks about the Episcopalians are having this kind of discussion. The Lutherans are having this kind of discussion. Even the Roman Catholic Church is battling within itself over similar issues. So this just isn't the world outside the church, broadly speaking. But these are religious people who are taking the Scriptures and reacting to the Scriptures in a totally different area. There was trouble at the top, and this is about women reexamining their goals. And there is a new meaning of equality now. A group of female attorneys and scholars are trying to redraw the landscape of a legal world by replacing the male value system of rights, rules, and hierarchies with female values based on relationships, responsibilities, and caring. The meaning of equality has changed radically in the past 10 years. The original idea of treating women as having the same rights as men has given way to a view that recognizes the difference between them. Then goes on to talk about the key battlegrounds. Well, you note what happens here. the changing standard. Before, what was right was that men and women be viewed as equal, basically the same in every way. But now we're throwing that out. And even the courts are now going to be operating on a different system. There are differences between men and women. And we need to act to implement these differences and to promote the female characteristics. What I want you to note there is too bad for all of those people who tried to raise their children under the idea that men and women are equal, meaning the same. I guess we just throw that generation away. Too bad for people whose standard became equality, means that men and women can be the same. Because now everybody admits that's not right. But after we raise the next generation under this new idea of equality and find out that that didn't work either, we just throw that generation out too. But you see, that's where the world is without any revelation or word from God, which is authoritative and an absolute standard. So that's what I want to talk with you about today. I'm not concerned that unbelievers, whether they're religious or not, are discarding the Bible. I am greatly concerned that the evangelical church, the church that professes to be Bible-believing Christians, has by and large, in its practice, discarded the Scriptures. And they have become, in many ways, for us in the way we live our lives, somewhat irrelevant. And we as Christians need to remind ourselves what the standard is. And the world is constantly changing. But the Word of God remains the same, and God's opinions, God's standards have not changed. I want to talk with you first about the matter of revelation and the Bible as a revelation from God. I'm not going to prove or attempt to prove that the Bible is God's revelation. I'm assuming that. The Bible claims to be a revelation from God. This is true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Let me read you some facts. First, over 2,000 times, expressions such as, "Thus saith the Lord," and "the Lord spoke," are used through the Old Testament. Over 2,000 times through the Old Testament, we're told, "Thus saith the Lord." It's God speaking. Secondly, 20 times, Isaiah the prophet declares his writings are the word of the Lord. Isaiah makes the statement, this is the word of the Lord. Not the word of Isaiah, this is the word of the Lord, which God spoke through Isaiah. Jeremiah says almost 100 times, the word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel makes the same claim 60 times. Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah all begin with the expression, the word of the Lord came to me. Malachi, only 4 chapters in Malachi. 25 times in those 4 chapters, Malachi says, saith the Lord, saith the Lord. The constant, overwhelming emphasis of the entire Old Testament is God is speaking. The fact that he is using human beings as his mouthpiece does not change the fact that what is said is the Word of God. It is just as much the Word of God as if God himself had become flesh and stood there and spoke it forth. Look in Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in a son. Again, the writer to the Hebrews assents and acknowledges that it was God who was speaking throughout the Old Testament. And God has again spoken to man in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Look back in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians and the 3rd chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery." And then he goes on to talk about what was made known to him. By revelation, God had revealed new truth to the Apostle Paul. So that what Paul was saying was not his ideas on the church and on the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, but it was God speaking on what the church was to be and the relationship that he had brought about between Jews and Gentiles. Just before the book of Ephesians, the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." It's a strong statement. "The gospel which I preach is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel that I present, the truth about the sinfulness of mankind, about the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, about our hope centering in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, wasn't an idea Paul developed. It came to him by revelation. Jesus Christ communicated it to Paul directly. Now, we as believers in Jesus Christ find that as basic, fundamental truth, that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, important, the Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Because if we say, well, there is the Word of God in the Bible, but it's not all the Word of God, then we're back to the article that I read you, where a group of scholars get together and decide on their own subjective criteria what in this book indeed is God's Word. And incidentally, for them, one of the criteria they used was nothing supernatural could be included. Now, if you have a God who cannot function in the realm of the supernatural, who needs Him? Who wants Him? What kind of God is He? By very definition, I would assume that God is supernatural, so that everything that is associated with Him will partake in some way of a supernatural dimension. But one of their criteria is anything in the Gospels that are supernatural have to be excluded, because we're dealing only with human work. We have a Word from God. The character of God is revealed in His Word. What is the character of God? What did Jesus say about Himself? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God is truth. Look back in 1 John chapter 5, all the way back near the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John 5:20. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true." Him who is true, referring to God. His very character, His very being is truth. Now this is important, because then when God reveals Himself, that revelation will partake of His character. It is truth. God cannot lie. In the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul makes this statement about God. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago," long ages ago. God who cannot lie. Why? He is truth. That's His very character. He cannot function contrary to His character. He is truth. So everything that He says is true. It is truth. Thus, the Scripture is truth. It is the only absolute truth that we have. True truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to call it. The only thing I can be sure that is truth is the Word of God. The Scriptures, from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, they are all true. This is truth. I'm not saying there aren't other things true in the world. I'm saying this is the only absolute truth that I have. Some things that I was taught were true as I was growing up have been demonstrated not to be true with the passing of time. Now, some things are true in the world. I don't question that. But the only thing I am absolutely sure of is the Word of God. Turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 142. And I've selected just a few verses out of this psalm. The entire psalm, all 176 verses, are about the Word of God. And here we're repeatedly told that God's Word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. Law referring to the Word of God that David had. It's truth. Thy law is truth. Verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Verse 160. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. Keep that in mind. We're going to make that point in a moment. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It is the Word of God that is truth. That's why we center our lives in this. That's why I come here to find out, is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Are all people going to heaven? Is anyone going to hell? Are we sinners or are we not? Is there such a thing as evil? I have to turn to the truth. Is sex outside of marriage sin? Will it bring the wrath of God upon the guilty person? You have your opinion, I have my opinion. The only thing that matters is the truth. We have a vote of our congregation and say, well, 75% said no. Well, God wasn't waiting all these millenniums for our vote. Truth is truth. It is unchanging. God's Word is also eternal. We just read that statement in the last verse we read in Psalm 119, verse 160. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Again, it's partaking of the character of God. God is true. God, by very definition of God, is eternal. He has no beginning, He has no ending. And God's Word is everlasting. It represents Him. It reveals His character. Verse 89 of Psalm 119. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Literally, Thy Word stands firm in heaven forever. You note the absoluteness of that. Well, what about all these committees that are voting and changing the Word and so on? Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. And keep in mind, it is before the throne of heaven that men and women will stand to be judged regarding their eternal destinies. So it becomes of eternal importance for me to know what God has said, what word is settled in heaven by Almighty God. Isaiah, I should take you out of Psalms, lest you think that David's the only one who wrote about this. Isaiah chapter 40. There are many other passages in all these areas that we could have looked at. I kept some of them in Isaiah or in Psalm 19, just for time's sake. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You note that. The grass, the flower, they're passing. The Word of God stands forever. You know that in 100 billion years, this will be truth? You and I will be living in accord with this book? It is truth. It is eternal truth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus is speaking, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke." You're familiar, the expressions used here would refer to something like we have in our English with the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T. "Not the smallest part shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Nothing can fail to come about exactly as God has spoken it in His Word. Nothing. Does that mean that there are people, multitudes of millions of people, billions of people, who will spend all eternity suffering torment in hell in separation from God? Well, if not the smallest particle of God's Word can fail to come true, yes, that's true. It's true. Does anything ever go out of date? Absolutely not. Now, parts of the Word have been fulfilled, such as the death of Christ on the cross. There's not any future crucifixion of Christ, but exactly as God promised, it came about, it was accomplished. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Quoting from what we just read in Isaiah. In verse 23 of 1 Peter 1. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God." Note, it's called imperishable seed. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you." That's amazing. Your new life in Christ is a result of the eternal Word of God through the ministry of the Spirit of God bringing about the new birth in your life. No new birth occurs apart from the presence of the imperishable seed. It's imperishable. It's eternal. It is the Word of God. Now, this Word we have recorded for us in the Scripture. And the process is not so difficult or complicated. We get into discussions. Well, you have fallible men. Even if God did speak, these men were fallible human beings, sinful beings. They would have corrupted it in the recording of it, in the passing of it from one generation to another and so on. But even the logic of that raises some questions, doesn't it? If you have an almighty, all-powerful, eternal God who has determined that He is going to communicate His truth to man in an understandable way, would it not follow that He will see that that is done in a way that His truth is communicated? Otherwise, you have God out here stifled behind a barrier of incompetent, sinful human beings. God wants to speak to man, but every time He does, man blurs it and confuses it and misrecords it. So God's stuck out here with His truth wanting to say it to man, but by the time it gets passed on to man, it's all mixed up anyway. That's not much of a God. No, so the process of inspiration takes place. God takes His truth, communicates it to a man, and by the ministry of His Holy Spirit, so controls and directs that man that he accurately and correctly spoke forth and recorded the message that God had given. God guaranteed its accuracy. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. verse 21. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now we have another dimension. You have God the Father speaking to a man, and the Holy Spirit of God, God the Spirit, moving upon that individual, that prophet, so that he accurately and correctly expressed the revelation of God. So God is controlling it, not just the source of the revelation, but the means of its communication. The instrument is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Back in 2 Timothy, perhaps the most well-known verse on inspiration, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally is God-breathed, breathed out from God. We have inspired, it's literally expired in that sense. It is God-breathed. It comes out from God. And so is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is the focal point in the center for all that God wants to accomplish in your life and my life. That begins with a new birth, as we saw in Peter, being born again by the imperishable seed of the Word. And now here, it's the inspired Scripture that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. The word is complete. That the man of God may be everything that God wants him to be, equipped for every good work. Through the Word of God, I become everything that God wants me to be, and I'm equipped by God to do everything that God wants me to do. That's why it's God's intention and purpose that the ministry of the church center in the Word of God. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us. We need to keep that in mind. We'll come back to it in a moment. In John chapter 14, and this issue came up in one of the articles I read to you. I won't take the time to dig it out. But the idea was of those scholars who are rewriting the Gospels to find out what Christ has said. You have to realize that a lot of time had passed between the time when Christ spoke and those men wrote it down. And 30, 40, 50 years go by, all they would have remembered was some of the key catchphrases. They couldn't have gotten it down accurately. Well, humanly speaking, there may be something to that, although they overstate the case greatly, I believe. But in John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So when Peter wrote, when Matthew wrote, when John wrote, it wasn't that they were men of exceptional memories. They had an exceptional ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And he brought to their remembrance everything that Christ has said, so that they had a supernatural recall, if you will. Now, if you don't believe in the supernatural, of course. But if you don't believe in the supernatural, what are you talking about God anyway? But if there is no God, you live in a world that is a hopeless mess. There is no such thing as right and wrong. There is no such thing as love and hate. There is no such thing as any real morality. It would be an unlivable world. John 16, verse 13, while you're here. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own initiative. Whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. You see, the New Testament was written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, just like the Old Testament was. That means that God's Word is the final standard and authority in all areas in which it speaks. Now, men can disagree with it. Men can reject it. But we have final, absolute, unchanging truth because God has spoken. Those who disagree with what the Bible says are disagreeing with God. Those who reject what the Bible says are rejecting the authority of God. Go back to Isaiah chapter 8. This is very important for us as Christian parents. Very important. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. They're spiritually blind and darkened. You see that? To the law and to the testimony, to the word of God. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light. They have no understanding of truth. Now, it's no wonder that people who live in spiritual darkness reject the word of God and come up with ideas totally contrary. That they want to, by a vote of human beings, decide whether sex outside of marriage is sin or not. We don't have any time to spend on that. Why? If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no light. They live in darkness. Psalm 119 and verse 118. Psalm 119, verse 118. Now note here. Thou hast rejected all those who wander from thy statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless, or literally falsehood. That's a strong statement. It's not my statement, it's God's statement. Remember, this book is truth. What has God said about himself? He has rejected all those who wander from his statutes. David wrote that under the inspiration of the Spirit. When David wrote that you have rejected all who wander from your statutes, that was written under the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit of God. What about these individuals who are scratching out the Bible? They are rejected by God. They are reprobates. They are men on their way to an eternal hell. They are the enemies of God, despised and rejected by him, called worthless, Romans chapter 3. He has rejected all those who wander from his statutes. Something to say about that to our young people who at a supposed young age make a profession of faith, a decision, quote, for Christ. They come to their adult years and wander off into a lifestyle and behavior that is total contrary to the word. And we as parents sometimes think, well, they're just off the track. But I think the real evidence of Scripture is they were never on the track. They may have conformed for a time, but they have revealed in their conduct their character. They are rejected by God. I'm not saying they can never be saved. I'm saying in their present condition, they are rejected by God. What a serious matter here. People who think that they can reject the word of God, live in immorality, live in dishonesty, live in lying and deceit, and say, well, I went forward when I was 10 and I'm saved. I went forward when I was 30 and I'm saved. Then I come to the word of God, which is eternal truth, and I find out God has rejected all who wander from his statutes. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It means they went out from us because they were not of us. As 1 John tells us, if they had really been part of us, they would have remained true to the word of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 puts it very simply. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know what Paul's saying? Anyone, even an angel, who deviates from the revealed word of God is under a curse. Anybody who preaches a different message than I've preached to you, I don't care if it's an angel, he's under a curse. You get some idea of the seriousness of the unchanging Word of God? Angels can't change the Word of God. The only thing they could do if they tried was bring themselves under the curse of God. And yet, puny man thinks he's in a position to change the Word of God and the authority of God in a life. What a travesty. What futility. Those who do it to their own destruction. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter 3, 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. It's the way a believer lives. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Note this, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You either submit in faith to the Scriptures, or you distort and twist them to your own destruction. Paul's writings, the New Testament included as well as the Old. The untaught and unstable, they twist and distort the Scriptures, but they do it to their own destructions. Truth does not change. They are simply bringing destruction upon themselves. Now, there's one other dimension here that I just want to mention. And that is the ability to understand the Word of God, which we call the work of illumination. Not anybody can pick up the Word of God, sit down, read it, and understand it. Bible scholars, such as I referred to that committee of Bible scholars, spend their lives studying the Scripture and never understand it. The result is they twist it and distort it to their own destruction. The Word of God was communicated by a supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. The understanding of the Word of God comes through a supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are people who have sat under my ministry for years, but never have sat under the illumination of the Spirit of God, have never really understood the message of truth. Because only the Spirit of God can communicate the truth of God to a heart and to a mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of this fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of a man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 14. But a natural man, a soulish man, a man apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or appraised. It's a supernatural work. The Spirit of God is the teacher. And isn't that a beautiful picture, the analogy we've used before? Where God has written a letter through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, and He comes and explains the letter to us. So if I was on vacation, I wrote a letter to the congregation. And it was read to you, and you're saying, boy, I wonder what he meant here. But then I come back from vacation and said, when I said this, I meant. You say, oh, it's clear. There's no question. Someone says, oh, Gil wrote a letter, and he said this. I said, no. How do you know? He explained it to us. That's exactly what God has done in His Word. People say, well, everybody has their own interpretation. Not everybody who has the Spirit of God has their own interpretation. The Holy Spirit is given to illumine our hearts and minds to enable us to understand God's truth and to assimilate that truth into our heart and mind so that it becomes part and parcel of us. It is the food, the nourishment for our hearts, for our minds, for our lives as God's children. And without it, you just shrivel up, just like you do without food. You progressively get weaker and weaker and weaker. You have to have the nourishment. You have to be well fed. That's our purpose as a church. A church ought to be built around the Word of God. Concerned, having the opportunity to be away, having the opportunity to visit other ministries, to reflect on the ministry today, I'm appalled that how evangelical fundamental churches are departing from the Scripture as the focal point of their worship. You don't think so? Ask some of your friends who are Christians in other places why they go to the church they go to. Visited a facility back east, very impressive facility. It is a church that is an evangelical, Bible-believing church. They've just built a new facility. And it's very impressive. It cost millions of dollars. Their congregation, our size, they paid for it, period, cash. Good givers. I was given a tour by a staff person of the facility, pointed out everything. I mean, they have a platform. They have a beautiful facility. Now, we talked sometime about having a curtain to close off the back. They paid $65,000 for a handmade curtain to come down on the front. They didn't bear any expense. They told me all about this facility, all about the productions they could do, the drama they could do, the music they're going to put on, all of this. You know what? I walked away from there. I said, boy, that's great. That's wonderful. So I reflected upon it. You know what he never mentioned once? The ministry of the Word in that church. Here's the kind of things we will do here. We build our platform to do this. Never did tell me about the ministry of the Word of God. Never mentioned. They say, well, we assumed that. We knew you were a fundamental preacher. Ask your friends why they go to church, where they go. Oh, now here's a great one. Our kids liked it. What has happened to mature adult leadership in our Christian homes? Well, we picked this church because our kids liked it. I remember when we were relatively new Christians, my parents made the decision we were going to change churches. I voted against it and left with them immediately because I was informed that I didn't have a vote. Best thing that ever happened. My parents determined they were picking that church because that was the best place to learn the Word of God in the whole area. But you don't understand, I like the kids in this church. We have to make the decision what is best and right. Somehow today, ask any number of Christian parents, oh, we picked that church because our kids liked. I think we ought to have good youth programs. Praise God, we do. But that's not the fundamental reason for picking a church. Well, the music is wonderful. I praise God for our music program here. That's not the prime reason you pick a church. Well, the people are so friendly. Well, maybe you ought to go to a football game. Whoever said that that's the basis? You know, I went back reflecting on the Old Testament worship system that God has established for Israel. All these ideas we've picked up, it makes me feel good when I leave there. Oh, really? Back and study the worship system that God established for Israel and find out where it said the purpose of this is to make you feel good. Purpose of this is your kids will love it. Purpose of this is to create a friendly environment for everybody on the Sabbath. You know, we've lost sight of what the church is all about. We say, oh, yes, we want to have the Word. But, that's why I say I'm concerned not that the world has gone off track, but the evangelical church has just drifted away from its moorings. And, oh, yes, we believe the Bible, and we tuck it under our arm, and that's it. But the idea that we would get together and seriously study the Word of God, I sat down for several hours with a pastor back there. He'd been disheartened. He came there. Enthusiastic, full of zeal, I want to teach these people. He made the mistake of teaching for 45 minutes, and the board sat him down and said, we have 30-minute sermons in this church. He just took the wind out of his sails. I said, don't let that take the wind out of your sails. Inch it up a minute a week. Don't give up. You know what they have to have. You can't let them vote it down. And people have to develop an appetite. But you know, there's that feeling of entertainment today. feeling in that church, boy, if you don't cut it off at 12 o'clock, there is the fury of hell. I mean, don't you know in the Word of God, God says churches should be done by 12, brunch starts at 12:15? I mean, let's get back to the Word of God. And then we wonder what happens to our children. They grow up and we say, you know, what's happening to our young people today? Isn't it terrible what's happening to our young people? No, you know what's terrible? It's what's happened to their parents. Now, we studied in Samuel, godly parents can have ungodly children. I have no question about that. But I'm also concerned that we as parents, the most important thing we do is model godliness in our home. Model our commitment to the church of Jesus Christ, that our life is built around this church, that we are committed to this church. What do your children think when you go off and they say the only thing that you remembered about the sermon was, you know, Gil preached another 60-minuter? There is no excuse for him to preach that long. Now, maybe you and your wife ought to go in and close the bedroom door and have that conversation. I sometimes think there was no excuse for that length either. But, you know, what are we modeling for our children? We go out and talk about the Sunday school teacher and all that was wrong. Oh, our kids get, where did they learn about the excitement of the Word of God? How thrilling it was to study the Word of God. How important that truth that we studied together is for our lives. They don't see us as parents modeling it, and they grow up and fly out the window. And we say, my, I wonder what happened. Need to be very careful. The Word of God is the center of what we are to be. That is not the model for the evangelical church today. We want to adjust to the world. One of the articles concluded by asking the question, should the church have a ministry like John the Baptist of standing against the world and calling it to repentance? Or should the church jump into the stream and float along so that it can reach out to people floating with it? Well, the world can ask that. But you know. We are called to proclaim the truth of God. And isn't it exciting that we are privileged to invest our lives in something that is eternally true? The truth we've studied today will be true through all eternity. We have a standard, an unchanging standard. And incidentally, parents, while I'm mentioning our children, you need to be careful that this is the basis for which your children's decisions are to be made. I mean, the reason that they ought not to have sex outside of marriage is not that they might get pregnant and won't have a chance to get a good job or finish their education. And I knew someone that they had sex outside of marriage and they never did get back to school and all those things which are irrelevant. You know what happened when birth control came along? Well, some people found out, well, those arguments don't hold water. Now, for the world, they're afraid of getting AIDS, but that's not the reason we as Christians are to have pure, holy, and godly lives. We need to be careful that our instructions to our children, our guidance for them, comes out of the Word of God so that they see that. That is an unchanging standard. Now, we have some standards in our home that don't come out of the Word of God. And I want to be honest and clear about that. And when I presented those to my children, I said, this is just because this is the way your mother and I feel it ought to be in this home. Now, there were other standards that had to be because this is what the Word of God said. Be careful about blending the two together. Now, I got this conviction that their hair ought to be like this, and I'm going to find it in here if it kills me and them both. No, just be up front. I'm your parent. As long as you live in this house, you can't wear your hair that way, period. Now, the Bible does say some things about hair, but it may not say what you wish it would say. We want to be careful that we handle the Word of God accurately and truly. We want to be careful that that's true in all the ministries of this body as well. We want to be a place where no matter what else takes place, no matter what else is done, this is a place where people can come and learn and grow in the Word. Why? Because we want to be proud of our knowledge? No. Because we want lives that are focused upon the living God. And this is the revelation of the living God. This is the unfolding of the beauty of His person, of His character, of His plans, of His intention. This is the will and mind of God for man. And the most significant thing we do in worship is to submit ourselves to Him and allow the Spirit of God to communicate and minister His truth to our lives. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for the revelation you've given of yourself. Thank you that you have chosen to speak to us. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit who gives us understanding. Lord, we desire to be men and women who are submissive to Your truth, who are living Your truth out in our daily walk. Thank You, Lord, for bringing us together today to learn more of You, the wonder of Your person, the supernaturalness of Your Word. May the result of this be that we are a people who magnify You in even greater ways as our Lord and our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.